The following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Without further ado, if you've got your Bibles, and I hope you do, let's open them up to Romans chapter 1 today. Romans chapter 1 is where our study comes from today. There were hardback black Bibles on those ledges. If you grabbed one of those, you can find Romans 1 on 939, page 939. If you have your Romans scripture journal, you can open that up. I don't know, page 2 or something. I don't know. 8, page 8. That move. I liked that. If you didn't get one of those Roman scripture journals, you can have them. They're on those ledges as well. Take one of those. You can take notes alongside of our sermons in Romans chapter 1, but that's where we're going to spend our time today, Romans chapter 1. Today's text, friends, is unbelievably important. The end of Romans chapter 1 is an unbelievably important section of this letter. In fact, as I was preparing for this sermon, I realized, oh no, I don't know if I can get into all of this. Like, I'm not sure I can cover all of this. Like, I almost called an audible and turned this one sermon into like 4 or 5 sermons. But I decided against that. I resisted that temptation because there's a reason I didn't do that. And it's because Romans 1, chapter 1, verses 18 until the end of the chapter is actually one big logical movement. It's one long logical argument. In fact, here's something I read. It's rumored that early in the days of Harvard Law School, in its earliest days, they would require first-year law students to work through the book of Romans, not for religious purposes per se, but because of the way that the Apostle Paul carefully constructs an argument. They would use it for law students to train them in rhetoric and logic. Now, that's an interesting fact. And so lest we zoom in too close to the bits and pieces of this section, we might actually lose the larger argument. And so that's why I'm not going to preach 5 sermons out of this section. We're going to do one larger sermon. But then again, there's a lot of meat on the bone. There's a lot to digest in this section. So here's what I'm going to try to do today. I'm going to try and survey the full argument. I want you to see the logical framework that Paul is working us through of this full argument, which means I'm not going to be able to dive as deep into the specific topics that I would like to. And so what we've done is Pastor Kyle and I got together this week and we recorded 3 like bonus podcasts. We recorded 3 podcasts that we're going to release this week that dive deeper into 3 topics that we just aren't going to have enough time. So Monday, Wednesday, and Friday this week, there's going to be extra podcasts coming out. So you can go to fathomchurch.org/deeper. And all of those, literally Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, those podcasts will come out. And I'll mention as we're going through the text where we're going to dive deeper into those topics over the course of this week. So, with all of that said, the title of today's message is The Bad News. It's called The Bad News. And just so all my type A people in the room are comfortable, this is an 8-point sermon. I have 8 points, so don't freak out, okay? When I get to point 3, we're not even close. All right, so I've got 8 points. Don't freak out. I'll get us out of here in time for the Broncos game at 2, okay? We'll be out of here by 2. But it's called The Bad News today, friends. And you're like, great, I'm glad I came, right? I'm glad I came today then to get lectured on how we deserve eternal condemnation. So sometimes when we get to a topic like this, some of the sentiment is, Pastor, can't we get back to like the good news? Like, can't we talk about what we talked about last week? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation. Preach on that, Pastor. We like that kind of stuff, Pastor. But you see, a lot of times we try to jump right to the good news without grappling with the bad news. But every doctor knows that if you misdiagnose the disease, you will misprescribe the cure. If you don't really understand the problem, you'll never really embrace the solution. You cannot, I'm going to say this confidently, you cannot grasp the good news of the gospel without reckoning with the bad news that our sin warrants. You can't. You will never fully understand the good news without the bad news. And that's what Paul is going to do in our text today. He is hitting us square in the face with the depth of our sin. So this one's going to be fun. We got a lot of theology to talk about today. I hope that you're prepared. That's what we're going to get into. Let's get after it. Romans chapter 1. We're picking up where we left off last week and starting in verse 18. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. All right, let's pause there. So what Paul is teaching is that because of our sin, because of the text, it says our ungodliness and unrighteousness, because of that, we all deserve the wrath of God. That's the first point. We all deserve the wrath of God. And the wrath of God is an incredibly important doctrine in Christian theology, but also in Paul's writing in the book of Romans. We're going to see this doctrine many times as we walk through this entire book. Now, this is a wildly unpopular doctrine to talk about today. I've talked about it even in the last year. We've talked about the wrath of God, but churches don't like to talk about the wrath of God because we like to talk about the love of God, and rightfully so. The love of God is an incredibly beautiful doctrine, but we like love. We don't like wrath. Right? Amanda doesn't sing songs about wrath. I love your wrath. Oh, the smell of burning sulfur. Like, we're not singing that. You're not like, that's not on your playlist. But friends, that's because, I want to propose that that's because we misunderstand it. See, I think many people mistakenly think wrath is equivalent with rage. Like we think that the wrath of God is actually the rage of God, and I want to offer that it's not. The wrath of God is not just God flying off his handle and raging at us. The wrath of God, I was trying to think this week of how to explain it, I think the wrath of God is best described as priestly fire. Priestly fire. Do you understand what I mean? Let me explain that a little bit. Priestly fire. The wrath of God is the holiness of the God of the universe that comes encountering our sin, our fallenness, our brokenness, all that would destroy us and rob us of the fullness of life. And that fire, that holiness comes to obliterate and destroy that. It's the encounter of God's holiness with the world's brokenness and sinfulness. And when those hit, the wrath of God does its work. It's a fire. It's like God wants to burn away everything that would rob us from what John says in John 10:10, that he came to give us life and life abundant. This is his refining wrath. It's meant to call people away from their sin towards repentance, towards holiness, towards wholeness. So we're going to talk about, actually, that's going to be a podcast. We're going to talk about that deeper in our first podcast this week, the wrath of God. But from the outset, Paul's argument says that everyone, we all deserve the wrath of God. That's why the text literally just said, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. No one is exempt. All unrighteousness, all ungodliness, all sin is justly due the wrath of God. This is the bad news, the start of the bad news. So that's my first point, the wrath of God. Now the last three words in that verse, in verse 18, are very interesting, and they're actually my second point. Those three words, they say that we suppress the truth. That we are due the wrath of God, but that we suppress the truth. We suppress it. Now, suppressing something is different than being ignorant of something. It doesn't say that we are ignorant to the truth or that we don't know the truth. It says we suppress it. And so what Tim Keller, Pastor Tim Keller, says about this, he says that suppression means that the truth is there. You've got the truth, but you keep yourself from acknowledging it. That's what suppression is. Suppressing evidence means here's the evidence, but I'm suppressing it. I'm hiding it away. I'm ignoring it. I'm pushing it behind something. I'm sweeping it under something. So here's how I'll put it. This is what Paul is saying. We know. He's saying we know, but we don't know because we don't want to know. We suppress it. Like we know, we have that knowledge available to it, but we push it away. We don't know because we don't want to know. Does that sound confusing? It's a little confusing. Here's a helpful illustration. During World War II, end of World War II, April 12th, 1945, General George Patton visited a Nazi concentration camp. Okay, this is just outside of the town of Ohrdruf, Germany. I'm sure I pronounced that terribly for my German speakers, but that's just how it is, okay? So this concentration camp, just shortly after the U.S. troops liberated it, Patton shows up and he is gonna take a tour of this camp. And as he toured the camp, he witnessed piles of emaciated corpses, evidence of torture, starvation, disease, death marches, like all of the things that we read about in history or we watch in movies, Patton witnessed it firsthand. And history tells us that Patton is he's this seasoned and hardened military leader, but he was so horrified by the sights and the smells of this camp that he vomited during his visit. This military man, very familiar with death, could not hold it back as he witnessed the atrocities. Now, what happened was the German residents of this town that are just outside of where this camp was, from this nearby town, when Patton shows up, he compels all of the residents of that town, every able-bodied man, woman, and even young adult, to visit the camp and to dig the graves, dig mass graves to bury these bodies. But they claimed, everybody in the city, in this little village, claimed that they didn't have any idea of what was going on in the camp. They didn't have any idea. So even the story goes, even the mayor of Ohrdruf and his wife are forced to tour the concentration camp, and they're compelled to see these horrific conditions and the atrocities committed in the camp firsthand. And the reports are that the next morning after that tour, the mayor and his wife were found hanging in their home from an apparent suicide with a note that read, "We didn't know, but we knew." That's Paul's argument. We know, but sometimes we don't know because we don't want to know. Like the truth might feel too uncomfortable, or the truth might demand too much change from us. So subconsciously we choose not to know. We suppress the truth. That's his argument. It goes on, verse 19. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." So this is Paul's next fragment of this argument, and he's saying, here's the truth that we suppress. What is it that we suppress? What's that truth that we are suppressing? Well, Paul teaches that there's some sort of knowledge of God that's available to all human beings. They know the truth. There's some truth that we know. It is, he says, it's plain to them because God himself has shown it to them. And theologians call this, the term is general revelation. general revelation. It's my third point today. General revelation, defined by theologians, is it comes through observing nature. Okay, it comes through seeing God directing his history, like his influence in history. And then it also comes through this inner sense of God's existence and his laws that he places inside of every person. That's general revelation. Now, general revelation is different from special revelation. The word of God is considered special revelation. This is special revelation that you have to read. You have to have a preacher preach it to you. You have to study it in order to discern God's special revelation. But he's saying general revelation is available to everyone. Everyone has this at their disposal. So Paul's saying, even if you haven't been exposed to God's word explicitly, to his special revelation, he says you are without excuse. Because general revelation is given to everyone. And this would be Paul's argument against the question, well, what about somebody who's never heard the gospel? Maybe you've heard that argument. What do you do with somebody who's never heard the gospel? Does God hold accountable the person who's never had a chance to hear God's word? Does he hold them personally responsible if they've never had a chance? That's a good philosophical question. It's a point of debate to discuss. But here's, sometimes people have this idea that Christians believe that when you die, suddenly you're going to be before the judgment seat of God, and he's going to be like, aha, you didn't believe in Jesus. Like he's caught you on some technicality. And you're like, Jesus who? I never heard of him. And God's going to say, sorry, it's too late now. Too late now. You should have figured this out while you were still alive. And then as he casts you down the pits of hell, you're like, Jesus, who? It's like a caricature. Like God's sending people to hell on technicalities. By the way, that is so outside the character of God that is revealed in the scriptures that it's almost comical to believe. Would that be fair? Would that be just? Of course not. Paul says, we know. We know. There's evidence all around us. And I don't have time to get into all the philosophical arguments for the existence of God from general revelation, but there is good argumentation from philosophy for this. And so that's going to be another podcast this week. On Wednesday, you can listen to that podcast, okay? The general revelation podcast. But this is the argument that Paul's laying out. Let's just review it for a second because there's 8 points and we're only through three of them, okay? First, we all deserve the wrath of God. Second, because we have suppressed the truth. The truth of what, you would ask? Point three, of the general knowledge, the general revelation of God that was given to everyone. But then Paul continues. Verse 21. For although they knew God, so they know, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So friends, that's the next piece. The argument is they know. Like they knew God, but they don't honor him. They don't honor God. They don't give thanks to God. And so as a result, they have darkened hearts. And that's my fourth point. All of this leads to a darkened heart. And I've heard this illustration years ago for this verse that it's always stuck with me, so I'll share it with you. This summer, as a younger church, I do a lot of weddings. I've done a lot of your weddings, okay? Do a lot of weddings. This summer, I did a wedding for one of our college students who has just graduated, and I flew out to a very small town in West Texas. So I flew out to West Texas to do this wedding. But in order to fly there, I had to fly from Denver, from DIA, to an airport, a regional airport in a city called Liberal, Kansas. aptly named, okay? Aptly named. Ever heard of Liberal Kansas? No, you haven't, okay? You're liars, okay? No, you have. You probably have, but it's not much. There's not much happening in Liberal, okay? Liberal Kansas is right on the border of the Oklahoma Panhandle, which is then right on the border of the top of the panhandle of Texas, which is West Texas, and that's where the wedding was. So I'm about an hour into Kansas from Texas, and that's where I fly. And oh, by the way, if you want to fly to Liberal Kansas or any small regional place out of Denver International Airport, the gate that they put you in is literally the farthest away possible. I mean, it's insane. I was at gate B96. It was in a different annex. I didn't even know it existed. I thought it was purgatory for planes. That's what I thought. Guess what gate I landed in Liberal in? Gate one. The only gate they have. I don't even know why they numbered it, but it's gate one, okay? So every time I fly, and I don't fly a ton, but every time I fly, here's what goes through my mind. I always think about how every day, and I looked this up, there are between 100,000 and 130,000 flights that take off and land in a 24-hour given period. 100 to 130,000 flights. And nobody, or maybe very few, but almost nobody puts their head on the pillow at night and goes, God, for all that complexity, thank you. For every plane that took off and landed today, thank you. I praise you, Jesus, for that miracle. I mean, even with triple redundancies in every airplane, that's still an incredible statistic. But nobody praises God for that. But let one plane fall. Did you see the news last week that two small airplanes collided near Fort Morgan? Regional planes collided. Somebody passed away from that. I was looking at the news and I was reading some comments on that news post, and one post read, "We're praying for the families affected." And then there was a comment on that comment that I read that said, "Where was your loving God when this happened?" See that? I understand that visceral response, but friends, we fail to acknowledge him and take credit for all the good in our lives. For every plane that that takes off and lands perfectly, it's because everyone was doing their job and we're really, really smart people. But then we give him all the blame for anything that's hard or unwanted. Where was God when that happened? This is what Paul is saying is futile thinking. It's foolishness. We don't give God the worship and the glory. We don't give God the thanks. And it's because we have darkened hearts. So this is the argument. Verse 22 continues. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So the argument continues. It says, because of our darkened hearts, it says, because of that, we exchange the worship of God for images. And the theological term for that is idolatry. It's point five, idolatry. Actually, the Greek word that is translated in our text, images, okay, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. That word images in the Greek is where we get our English word icons. Icons. We worship icons, we worship idols instead of God. We exchange God for something else, for an icon, for an idol. And again, Keller says that we change our object of worship into something that, like, if God is the one who deserves our worship, we trade that in for something else. And he says, for something that we can control, for something that we can manage, for something that we might be able to predict a little bit more. Now, it's modern, you know, 21st century here, so we don't really worship like images of birds and animals and creeping things as much as ancient peoples did. But those, again, they're images, they're icons. Remember that word. and they represented things. They're not worshiping birds, they're worshiping what the birds represent. So they are worshiping idols to provide fertility for them. They're worshiping idols to provide financial stability for them. They're worshiping animals and icons for success and for power and for militaristic strength. These are the idols, the icons that the ancient peoples are worshiping, and we are, oh, prone to worship the same idols. Fertility, money, success, power, tell me these aren't the things that beg for our allegiance. Friends, it's not a question of whether you are an idolater or not. The only question is, what is your idol? What's that thing that you're exchanging your worship of God for? Okay, we're summarizing here. Let's summarize the argument again. I'm trying to keep you with me here. We all deserve the wrath of God because we suppress the truth of the general revelation of God. Our hearts are darkened and we worship idols instead of God. And then Paul continues his argument in verse 24. Therefore, so now he's turning a corner here. He's moving into the outworkings, to the illustrations of how this all plays out. Verse 24, therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So this is my sixth point, and it's the three words that we read right at the beginning. It's God gave them up. Gave them up. Gave them up to their idols. This is the outworking of this. See, if you go back to verse 18, look back at verse 18 once again. The very beginning of this text reads, "For the wrath of God is being poured out." Now that's present tense. The wrath of God is being poured out. It doesn't say was. It doesn't say will be. It says is. The wrath of God is being poured out. That means that God's wrath is not only something that will happen in the future, like on Judgment Day, but rather it's something that is presently being poured out. And so Paul here reveals how God's wrath is being poured out upon us right now. God's wrath in our lives is when he gives us up to whatever sin we want. When he gives us up to our sin. Theologians have a word, a term for this. It's called the passive wrath of God. The passive wrath of God. It's when you say, "I don't need you, God. I don't want you. I don't want what you have for me. I know what's true, but I reject that and I exchange that for this. I'm going to do my own thing." The wrath of God then would say, Okay, your will be done. I've tried to convince you of this over the years, friends, but don't you realize that it's God's grace when you get busted? You realize it's God's grace when you face consequences of your sin. It's God's grace when you are convicted in your heart, because in that you can turn from your sin towards him and realize that his ways are far better than your ways. Conviction is a gift. It's not a curse. God gives us up to the insane exchange that we make from God to idols. We choose the lie instead of the truth, is what he says. We serve the creature. By the way, you're the creature. I'm the creature. Yeah, you're not like worshiping birds in your closet. You worship you really dang well. We serve the creature rather than the Creator. Now, from here in the argument, for the rest of the chapter, Paul gives us examples. He gives us examples of how God gives us up, how he has given us up to our idolatry. And Paul actually gives 22 examples, which we're going to spend 5 or 10 minutes on each one. So we'll for sure get out of here in the next hour or two. But no, I'm just joking. Okay, we're not going to do that. But what we are going to do is look at them real quick and see some general categories. So here we go. The first one is in verses 26 through 27. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Now, that's the second time he said that God gives us up. He's giving them up. That's the second time he said that. He gives them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So Paul says that one of the results of displacing God from the center of our hearts is that we develop disordered passions. Now, it's really easy to look at that and see what he talks about in verses 26 and 27, but that's only one illustration of the 22 that he gives in the coming verses. So just pause with me there. This is a general disordered passions that I talk about. All of these 22 disordered passions are things that are results of God giving us over to our sin as a part of his passive wrath. And so the first illustration of these disorders is in unnatural sexual patterns. That's what the text says. In 25, it says, we exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And then in 26, so God exchanged, the same idea, same language, exchanged our natural passions for unnatural ones. Now, if you're familiar with Romans 1, you might be familiar that this is the longest and clearest passage in the Bible about homosexuality. It's not the only place that this is talked about. Okay, there's Old Testament and New Testament references, but this is the longest and I think the clearest passage on homosexuality. And I want to start by saying, Paul is not singling this out. He's not singling out or like picking on homosexuality in this case. Remember, this is an illustration. This is an illustration to make his point about this passive wrath of God. So homosexuality actually isn't the point of this passage. It's not the point of this text. No, the point is exchanging the worship of God for the worship of idols. That's the point. But his illustration is, hey, if God made us in his image, male and female, then it shouldn't surprise us that one of the effects of our rejection of his ways will show up in our disordering of our sexual relationships. Hey, he's not like, here, I'll quote one scholar. He says, Paul cites homosexuality not because it's a greater sin than any other, but because it's a clear evidence of a rejection of God's order in creation. See, in disordered sexuality, what we are saying is I don't care what the Creator wants. I want what I want. So I do need to be really clear about the biblical theology around this, okay? The Bible teaches that sex in any form outside the bounds of a monogamous heterosexual marriage is sin. That's the clear biblical definition of what sex is for. So that would include premarital sex, that would include extramarital sex, that would include all kinds of affairs, that would probably include pornography use, all kinds of disordered sexual relationships outside the bounds of monogamous heterosexual marriage is labeled sin. It's sexual disorder. So I just want to be really clear about that. Romans 1 is pointing out that same-sex relations are disordered. They are not a part of God's good design for sexual relations. They are a result of the fall, just as all of our sexual disorders are. And throughout history, Christians often have veered into two opposite errors when it comes to the issue of homosexuality. And both are very problematic. See, See, on one hand, some have singled it out. They've singled it out, elevating it as though it was somehow in its own special category of sin. But I just need you to see that Paul doesn't do that. In fact, in just a moment, he is going to lay before us at this list of 21 other sins. And his point is clear. Sin is sin. We're going to read through the next 21. And you may be like, hey, I don't struggle with homosexuality, but I'll arm wrestle you if you think you don't struggle with anything on the list. And I'll win because I'm ripped, okay? Friends, none of us can claim righteousness in ourselves. That's the whole point of Romans 1. So that's one pendulum. That's one extreme is singling this out. But on the other hand, in our modern culture, there's another temptation. And instead of overemphasizing this sin, many now seek to normalize it, to explain it away, to call it natural under the banner of love and acceptance. And friends, I believe this too is an error from God's word. It's not faithful to what we see in the biblical witness. Both extremes are dangerous. Both are distortions. And I think both miss the heart of the gospel. Because the gospel doesn't single out anyone's sin as unforgivable. Nor does it sweep sin away as if it were nothing. It names sin for what it is and then points us to the only Savior who can redeem us from any sin. Now there's a ton more that we could talk about and outworkings and nuance to consider when discussing homosexuality, which again, I don't have time for, nor is it the point of this text. I'm not gonna go so deep into it because as a topic, it's very important to discuss, but it's not the point of this text. It's an illustration in this text. It's not the point of it. But again, we're gonna dig deeper into this in our final podcast this week. So on Friday, the third podcast will be on homosexuality. But friends, let's turn the page because homosexuality is not the only example he gives. I would be remiss if I didn't go on to the next verse. Paul goes on to mention 21 other ways that our idolatry, our prioritizing our desires over the creator's design leads to disordered passions. So if you feel like you're doing okay, get ready for this list. Verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Okay, so that's the third time he has said God gave them up. Third time in this text. He gave them up, he gave them up, he gave them up. Now he gives them up to a debased mind. 29, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. I love how he sneaks that one in there. Anybody, the parents in here are like, yeah. Yeah, some people are inventing ways to be evil. Some of y'all don't clean your room. Get back in there. It's the same thing. Verse 31, they're foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And friends, this isn't even meant to be an exhaustive list. It feels pretty heavy-handed, but it's not even meant to be exhaustive. It's just a sample, and what Paul is trying to say is our idolatry, as we worship the creation over the creator, what it does is it elevates our desires over God's desires, and then it affects every area of our life. Sure, sexual disorders, but economic disorder is in there. Social disorder, spiritual disorder. Familial disorder. I mean, it's broken everything. This is what the theologians call the doctrine of total depravity. This is a doctrine called total depravity, which by the way, you might be a Calvinist, you might not be a Calvinist, you might be an Arminian. Everyone agrees on the doctrine of total depravity. Every Christian agrees in the doctrine of total depravity. Total depravity doesn't mean we are as bad as we could be. It doesn't mean that we're all as bad as we absolutely could be, but rejection of God at the center of our lives will corrupt every part of who we are. Totally depraved. So yeah, he starts with homosexuality, but he goes on to show how every part of our lives is affected by the disorder that comes from sin. That's his point. The corruption manifests itself differently in different people. Gosh, I might struggle less on certain things than you will, but my heart is corrupt and full of disorder, just like yours. So then let's finish up. Romans 1, verse 32. Though they know God's righteous decree, they know that those who practice such things deserve to die. Yeah, that's not talking about homosexuality, friends. That's talking about disobedient to parents. That's talking about gossip. The wages of sin, of all sin, is death. Though they know this, they not only do them, but then give approval to those who practice them. So Paul ends by saying, not only are we rejecting God and pursuing our own things, these disorders, but then we even encourage others to do the same. We normalize sin. That sound familiar? In other words, we become proud of the things that we should be ashamed of. This is another theme that will come up through Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians and other places where he'll say things like, our consciences become seared. And friends, that's Paul's logical presentation of the bad news. It's the bad news. God's wrath is trying to burn away our idols and disordered passions. But I did say there are 8 points to this message, and I've only given you 7. And that's because I added an 8th one this morning. What are we to do? Like, what are we to do with the bad news? Like, I think some of the temptation is, I got to do something about this. And so the question is, like, do we just need to muster up some strength? Some willpower? To put these disordered passions and these idols that we worship to death? Is that what we need? Do we need to just get out of here with like some vigor, a little bit of renewed sense of like, I got this. I'm gonna get to work this week. Friends, that would actually go against what we heard last week in Paul's letter. Here's where this all connects with what Kyle preached on last week. So here's what I want to look all the way back to the first verse from this week, verse 18, one last time. What's the very first word of that verse? Anybody? 4. Yeah, that's not the number, but that's okay. The first word is for. For the wrath of God is revealed. Now, in terms of grammar, that word for is being used as a conjunction. Remember what a conjunction is? We're my 80s crew here, conjunction, junction. Yeah? Little Schoolhouse Rock, okay? I'm aging myself. The young people are like, what is happening? You know? You mean SpongeBob? No, I don't, okay? No, a conjunction, friends, is a word that connects two phrases or two ideas together. So that word for, it connects the bad news to what came before it in this text. And that's what Kyle preached to us last week, which was the good news. He preached the good news. Remember our memory verse from last week, Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The purpose of the bad news, the purpose of giving people over to these disorders is that they might turn and believe the gospel. And so that's my last point. You got to believe the gospel. You have to believe the gospel once again. The good news shows us that even though all of us alike have turned from God, All of our hearts have grown selfish and wicked and corrupt. Even in that, God kept coming after us. And he offers us his righteousness. The gospel is the power of God for salvation for you if you believe. If you believe it. Believe the gospel, friends. So this, friends, is Paul's beautiful argument of Romans 1. It's heavy. It's packed. I know it's a lot. I hope you took a lot of notes. Your hand might be cramping, okay? But I just need you to understand the bad news is essential. It's essential, but the bad news isn't that we've got this God who's got wild, wild rage or random punishment. No, the bad news is that there's this holy justice that is poured out on everything that would rob from us, that would steal from us, that would destroy us, all of our sins. But the good news encountering that is that it's for our ultimate good. The bad news is actually part of the good news, that even when we exchange the truth for lies, and even when we worship created things instead of the Creator, God's motive is to always call us back to himself, to call us, to heal us, to restore us. His refusal to let us settle for less is an act of profound love. So the call then for us today is clear. You got to surrender. Got to surrender every sin, every idol, every disorder. He calls for absolute surrender of our lives to him. So as we move to respond to this word, I want you to do that as an act of surrender. I want you with gratitude to worship him. He exchanges our worst for his best for those who believe. It's the good news. Let's pray. Our Father, as we turn to a very difficult passage of Scripture, as we study a very dense and even convicting part of the book of Romans, I'm reminded of what we're going to see next week, that it's your kindness that leads us to repentance. And so as hard as some of these things are to think about, to swallow, to digest, even to believe, Lord, it's your kindness that leads us away from sin and into your righteousness. If this has been hard for someone to hear, Holy Spirit, I pray you'd be ministering to hearts this morning. I want to remind us that John chapter 3, Jesus came to save the whole world. He did not come to condemn the world. And that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, if there are feelings of conviction, I pray for those to be amplified by the power of your Spirit in our hearts. But if we're hearing words of condemnation, Lord, I believe those are from the enemy. Conviction is a gift. Condemnation is not. So, Spirit, do your good and perfect work of convicting us of sin, that we might put those sins to death and become more like your son Jesus, putting on the new self. Thank you, Father, for these wonderful, heavy gospel words. Help us to believe them deeply. We pray, Lord, these things in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Spirit. Amen.